Good evening. If you would please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we read this evening, beginning with the third verse, down to verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 3. God's Word says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the way that our worship and singing has already refreshed our hearts. So grateful, Lord, for the ministry of song and the opportunity that we have to rehearse before You in our own minds and with one another the truths of the gospel that we do in song. We give You praise for this. And as we sung tonight, Lord, we need You every hour. And today You have proven Yourself to be faithful to us. This week, since we met together on Sunday until tonight, Your faithfulness has been on display. And we're so grateful that You are sufficient for every need that we have, not only the needs that we're aware of, but the many ways that You have been good to us that we are completely unaware of. And yet You, as our sovereign King, have proven Yourself faithful in ways that only eternity will reveal. Lord, tonight we need for You to speak to our hearts as we open Your Word together. We need for You to feed us. We need for You, Lord, to revive us. We need for You to minister to our hearts. And so we ask You for this. We're so grateful that You are our Father. You love us. It delights You to give to Your children. And so we ask, Lord, be with us tonight. Help us. And work in our lives so that we live lives that are worthy of Your calling. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are a blessed people, and we give God praise for it. And if you ask, what are our blessings? Verse 3, which begins what is a doxology, really what is a great hymn of praise. Verse 3 summarizes those blessings. We can summarize all of our blessings by saying this: we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And last Wednesday evening, we talked about that verse in six parts. We talked about the source of the believer's blessings. We praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for these blessings. So God is the one who has blessed us. He's the source. We talked about the reality of these blessings, verse 3, who has blessed us. He has indeed blessed us. This is a reality. We talked about the extent of the believer's blessings. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every spiritual one. Every blessing is ours. We talked about the sphere in which He has blessed us. He's blessed us in Christ. We talked about the location of our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And we talked about the nature and the character of these blessings. They are described as spiritual blessings, having to do with salvation, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And so this is a way to summarize the richness of what is ours in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our blessing. Undeserved, reflecting the grace and mercy of God toward us, this is what God has done for us in His Son. But if that is all that we had, verse 3, it would really represent a skeletal description of how God has blessed us. It's enough to know that we're tremendously blessed, but our heart longs for more specifics. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but what does that consist of? And the Holy Spirit gives us what our hearts long for, because in verses 4 through 14, He gives us details. The general description of verse 3 is then played out in verses 4 through 14. And what we're given is tremendously rich. Before we begin to dig into those details, however, I want to point out some ways that some lessons that we learn just from the organization of this great sentence. Remember, I told you it's really one sentence in the Greek text, beginning at verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. And the form of this sentence teaches us. Let me point out a few things about it. First of all, I would just note that what we have here is not just rich in content, it is beautiful in form. Paul gives this to us with a certain organization. It bears the marks of careful rhetoric. He could have just given us a list of things, list of ways that we're blessed, but he does something more than that. He organizes this in a way that it's more impactful, that it's powerful in the way that it is presented to us. Rich doctrine set forth in beautiful form. That makes for powerful ministry. There are three sections in this sentence. Each one is marked by praise to God. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, it says. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And each of those three sections emphasizes the work of each member of the Trinity, the Father. We give praise to the Father for salvation. We give praise to God for His Son in terms of what He's accomplished in our salvation. We give praise to God for the Spirit and what He has done, who He is to us in salvation. So you have, you know, three stanzas, as it were, and praise to the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Spirit, and it's praise of God's glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. I think that's instructive for us because I've been in churches and I've known of churches where it seems to me that the only concern is about content when it comes to worship. And there's such a focus on content that sometimes presentation doesn't matter. In fact, I've been in churches where the content was accurate, the doctrine was solid and sound, but the way that the church approached its worship services and the way that preaching was approached or teaching was approached or music was approached, it was just very, very wooden in that it was as if the presentation didn't matter at all. And here's the great Apostle Paul, wise, mature in the faith. He's not content just to tell us truth. He does it in a way that is poetic and joyful, organized, structured, purposeful. The presentation is powerful as well as the truth that is being presented. So that what we have here is not just information, it's adoration. It's not just doctrine, it's doxology. And I think that's instructive for us also. We worship God not just with the mind, we worship Him with our hearts, from our hearts. Worship is not just light, it's also heat. It's not just thinking over things, it involves zeal, passion. Is there passion in what you call worship? Is there zeal in what you call worship? Isn't it true that we can fall prey sometimes? You know, we get into this stagnated place, this spiritual rut where we think about God, but our hearts can be cold For Paul, it's not just doctrine, it's devotion. And that's worship, and that's reflected in this sentence. It's also true to say that we praise God in general ways, and we praise God in specific ways. He sums this up in a general way in verse 3. He then, you know, parses it out in specific ways in verses 4 through 14. Both belong to worship. We can praise God in brief statements, but we need to watch over our worship in such a way that those statements are always pregnant. We can praise God for something in a brief statement, but there needs to be a depth to that statement, a depth of understanding, a depth of awareness that makes the statement more than just words. We don't have to give a systematic theology for every time we give thanks to God for something, and yet when we give thanks to God, what makes up the systematic theology ought to be contained in the statement, in terms of how we're thinking and meditating and contemplating what we're talking about. So that in the brief statements, if you wanted to do it, you could follow the brief statement by detailing then what goes into the statement. That's what he's doing here. He gives the brief statement in verse 3, then he goes through and he details what is captured in the brief statement in verse 3 and verses 4 through 14. And I would suggest to you that if you do find yourself in a spiritually stagnated place, it's a good thing to meditate more on the details. But we can fall into this rut where we say, you know, I praise God for this or for that, and we do this in a very brief way, perhaps in prayer. You know, we get into this place where we just say basically the same things again and again, even in prayer. And I just wonder, if you want to go from stagnation to revival, how much time are you spending meditating on the details that make up the statements that you're uttering in your prayer life before the Lord? I mean, to really, you know, you say, Lord, I thank you that you saved me. But when's the last time that you meditated on the details of what he did to save you? I thank you that you're my provider, but when's the last time you meditated on all of the intricate details that make up what God does in providing for us, the many ways that he provides for us, and how he goes about providing for us? Finally, the last thing I would point out, just in terms of the structure of this sentence and the organization of it, notice the corporate nature of it. Blessed be the God and Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Us. We live in such an individualistic world. And even in the case of believers, so oftentimes we talk about what God has done for me, and we ought to be certainly thankful for what God has done for us individually. But as this great hymn of praise is set before us, it's set before us in the language of our corporate identity in Christ, our place among the people of God, our place in the family of God. We need each other to give voice to this. That is, together we recognize what God has done for his people, what God has done for his redeemed people in his Son. And we are a part of that people. We belong to him. We belong to each other in that sense. We belong to the same family. And I would say that salvation is manifested in the knowledge of this and in the appreciation of this and in taking joy in this. Do you rejoice in the knowledge that you belong to the people of God? Do you even think in those terms? Do you have a real sense of belonging to a people? Do you think in terms of God's family? You know, we think about the model prayer. How are we taught to pray in that prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How does it begin? Our Father. It begins with an acknowledgement that we belong to a family, our Father. Our Father. So, rich in content, but beautiful in form. Doctrine, but doxology. You know, information, yes, but it's adoration. It has a general and brief statement associated with the entire sentence in verse 3, but then it plays out in the details. And it's not just about me, it's about us. And so together we glory in our God. Together we give Him praise. Together we recognize the great things that He has done. And as we begin to dig into the details of verses 4 through 6, there are six things we're going to see together. And we will organize all of this around God's choice. We are a chosen people. We're a chosen people. And there are six things I want to point out about God's choice of us, but tonight we'll just have time to deal with two of them. We'll come back next time and deal with the other four. The first thing I want to note tonight is this, the fact of God's choice. The fact of God's choice. The fact that He's chosen us. Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him. Stop there. He chose us in Him. The fact of God's choice. But before we can talk about the fact of God's choice, we can't just rush past the first Greek word in the sentence, which is translated in verse 4, even as. It's the word kathos. Even as. Or just as. Or according as. This word can speak of cause. It can speak of explaining something. It can speak of a comparison. And the translations reflect the various ways that this could be understood, because the translations are all over the place in terms of how to deal with this little word. Let me give you a few ways we could understand this. And what we're dealing with is the transition from the general to the specific. He's saying that God is to be praised because He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then He says, even as He chose us in Him. So what's He doing with this transition? Well, first of all, it may indicate maybe a statement of conformity. It may indicate conformity. That is, Paul would be saying to us that the blessings that are about to be described in verses 4 through 14, and specifically the first one that he mentions here, chosen, that this is in complete agreement with the blessings he's just described in verse 3. In keeping with the truth that we have every spiritual blessing given to us in Christ, it is to be understood that God chose us in Christ. These things are being compared, and they're found to be in complete agreement. Let me put it to you in a simple way. He would be saying, God has blessed us in time, verse 3, just as He chose us before time, verse 4. The ones who receive salvation's blessings in time are always the very same ones who were chosen by God for salvation before time. These things equate. These things agree. These things conform. Our blessing, verse 3, is in complete agreement with the fact, verse 4, that we were chosen in Christ before time. And you would translate it as the ESV has, even as. Even as. Second, this word may indicate cause. Paul could be saying to us, here is the reason for the blessings I've just talked about in verse 3. The reason why we now have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is because God chose us in Him. So God's choice would then be the reason, it would be the cause for the blessings of verse 3. In which case you would translate this little word with the word for. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, for He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it. So it may be a comparison, saying it's equal, it conforms, or it may be a statement of cause. The reason for the blessings of verse 3 is the choice of God, verse 4. Or it may be indicating, here are the specifics of the blessings I've just talked about in verse 3, beginning with election. We praise God for the fact we have all these blessings in Christ. In that is how you would translate it, in that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So you would then begin, He would be saying, here's the first thing we can give God praise for in terms of all of these blessings. Now the reason why and by the way, you'll find that in the New Jerusalem Bible, translated that way. The reason why these various translations can be all over the place in terms of translating this word is not only because it's linguistically possible, but because all three of those things are theologically true. All three are theologically true. What God did before time is completely consistent with what He's doing in time. Now that may seem to you to be, you know, sort of a duh thing. I mean, yeah, duh. I mean, what God did before time equates to what He's going to do in time, but I'm telling you, there are many people who underestimate that. You ever talk to someone about the doctrine of election and they say something like this? Well, I believe God chose everyone. I believe that God chose everyone, and then His elect are those who confirm God's choice with their own choice. God chose everyone. That's why the gospel is offered to everyone. And then the chosen, as they're talked about in the New Testament, are those who have affirmed God's choice by their own choice, trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And of course, as you know, I mean, that makes a mockery of the language of the New Testament. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. And in fact, if that were to be true, then God's choice would be nothing more than a wish. And what you would be saying is that God made a choice before time that is not being played out 100% in a consistent way in time. God made a choice before time that's being frustrated in time. They would not equate. Other people try to get around the doctrine of election by saying, well, what I believe is God chose in a way that's generic. He envisioned a class of people. God chose His Son, and so now everyone who is in His Son is chosen. So God envisioned a class of people without envisioning the people who would make up the class. God chose Christ. In Him you were chosen. So if you trust in Him, now you're one of the chosen. In other words, God didn't make any choices with respect to individual salvation. And again, that makes a mockery of what the Bible teaches on the subject, doesn't it? Just, you know, off the top of your head, can you think of one statement in the New Testament where individual election is spoken of? How about Jacob and Esau, Romans chapter 9? Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. God made a choice, didn't He? It involved those two individuals. So what God did before time is completely consistent with what He's done in time. But it's also true to say what God did before time explains what is happening in time. It's causative. It is because God decreed the salvation of those who are being saved, it's because of that that they are actually being saved. The reason why you are now one of the chosen ones, the reason why, if indeed you know Christ, this letter speaks to you is because God indeed chose you for salvation, unto salvation, before time. So to think of it in a causative way is also theologically accurate. And what God did before time then was as much a blessing for us as what He's done for us in time. That is, I can thank God tonight that I am saved, but I also can rightfully thank Him that He chose me for this salvation. I thank Him that He loved me before I was ever born. It's God's choices that have determined history's reality. God's decrees are being worked out in time. And so I thank Him. This is a blessing that God has had mercy upon us. So according to verse 4, what did God do? He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, which is to say God made a choice. He marked out our boundaries beforehand. He marked out our destinies beforehand. All the lives of those whom He would save, He determined that these lives would be explained by the saving work of His Son. Identified with His Son before time for the purpose of salvation. Chosen for salvation and to salvation. You know, election doesn't equal salvation in terms of this thought. You're born into the world saved because God chose you before time. No. No, you were chosen unto salvation. God saved you in time by virtue of what He did in His Son on the cross, but you were brought to Christ during your lifetime. You weren't saved before He saved you, and yet chosen for this salvation before you were born. And despite the nervousness of some people to talk about this subject, and despite the unwillingness of others to embrace these thoughts, the Bible's not shy about this kind of language at all, is it? The Bible is not shy at all in terms of describing salvation as determined by God's choice. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's gift. And the recipients, though fully responsible to believe the gospel, to trust in Jesus, the recipients are God's chosen ones. Colossians 3:12 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." I mean, all of this exhortation about how to think and how to live, and he begins with our identity. He says, as God's chosen ones. You want to talk about compassion? God's been compassionate to us. You want to talk about kindness? He's been kind to you. Forgiveness? He's forgiven you. And it was His choice. You are God's chosen ones. And in terms of praising God because His choice determined our salvation, listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God chose you for salvation. You would be saved as a result of being set apart by the set apart work of the Spirit of God, setting apart work of the Spirit, and belief in the gospel. The Spirit of God does a work in you that results in you believing the gospel, trusting in Christ, but He says, God is the one who chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. It is right that when I think about you, I give thanks to God. Because He's the one who chose to save you. 2 Timothy 2:10, talk about a perspective on suffering. You know, we've begun now in our worship services on a regular basis to remember persecuted believers all over the world. I think about our dear brother still in Iran, suffering for Christ. How do we think about a willingness to suffer in the way of ministry, in the way of missionary endeavors, in the way of preaching the gospel in our own country? Are we prepared, folks? Are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? We need to be. We ought to be. We better be. And listen to the mindset, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God is bringing to himself a people. And I'm prepared to suffer in the way of getting the gospel out, knowing that God will save his people for the sake of the elect. And it's the same word translated chosen ones, form of the word eklektos, the elect. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And he goes on and names the places where believers have been scattered. And then in connection with the thought of elect exiles, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Chosen according to the pre-planned destiny that God has chosen for these people. The foreknowledge of God, it involved the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And he talks about the sprinkling of blood, the forgiveness of our sins. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a chosen race. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And there are many other places we could go and see the same things. Believers are clearly, unashamedly referred to, identified as the people whom the Lord chose to save. So the fact of God's choice, that's what we see in verse 4. He chose us in him on the promise of his son's saving work on our behalf, identified with his son for the purpose of salvation. God chose us. Secondly, I want you to see with me, and we're done tonight. Notice the time of this choice. I've mentioned it several times, but notice what the text says. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. When did God make this choice? Before the world was made. Before there was time. The choice was made in God before God made anything. The choice was made in God before the world existed, which is to say, the choice was made in God before you existed, before any person existed. Now, what are we to take from that? Why is it important that we think about and give praise to God for this idea that he chose us before the foundation of the world? Well, a few thoughts. For one, God wants believers to realize our relationship to him is no accident. If you sit here tonight, a believer, if you know Jesus, you need to know that's no accident. Your relationship to God was planned. Planned by God. Second, God wants believers to realize that their relationship to him is explained by him, by God. Not an accident, and not an accident because God planned it. He explains it. And the reason why God chose to have this relationship with you is not explained by you. It's explained in him. So it's not an accident that you know God. God's the one who explains the fact you have a relationship with God, and the reason why God did this is not you, not anything found in you, not anything done by you, not anything explained by you, not anything foreseen in you. This is explained by God. You see, he did this before you were. He did this before anything was. He made this choice before the world was founded. You say, why do you associate those things with this statement? Well, because that's where God places the stress, for example, in Romans chapter 9. I want you to look there with me, and we're going to be done with this. Romans chapter 9, and look at verse 6. We're thinking about why the Lord emphasizes not only that He made a choice, but when He made the choice. He chose us. When did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Why is that important? Listen to what He says. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 9, 6. Now, he's trying to help them understand how to process the fact that most of Israel rejected their Messiah. That a remnant has trusted in Christ, but a great many Jewish people have rejected Jesus. How do you process that in terms of promises made with respect to the nation, future salvation, and all of this? How do you deal with that? And he says in Romans 9, 6, but it's not as though the Word of God has failed. This is not a failure in God's promises. This is not a failure in God's plan. God's not gone to plan B. He's still on plan A. He only has one plan. And it's being perfectly executed. It's not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's an Israel within Israel, is what he's saying. A people destined for salvation within the nation. It was never God's plan to save every single Israelite ever born. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham had more than one son. But God's plan, even for the nation and for the coming Messiah, God was making choices with respect to sons. Verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So it's not just Isaac and Ishmael. Now we're talking about Jacob and Esau. God continues to reveal that He has a plan, that He's working out. He's making choices. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Do you see that? When He lays stress here on the fact that God made a choice before they had lived their lives, he's saying what this demonstrates is God's choice of Jacob had nothing to do with Jacob's works. Nothing to do with who he was. Nothing to do with what he would do. In fact, God makes this choice before he's done anything precisely to demonstrate that it's his purpose that's ruling these things. Verse 11, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This choice is not explained by works, but it's explained by God. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Let me just pause here, and we're not in Romans 9, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I do want to say something, though. You will know that you are preaching the same message Paul preached when you have to deal with the same objections he had to deal with. And I say to you that if you preach an Arminian version of the gospel, you know, God chose everyone, and then you confirm God's choice by your choice and all the rest, no one will ever accuse you of the things Paul's accused, you know, in the imaginary accuser that he's giving voice to in Romans 9. One of the objections being, this can't be fair. This is not just. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What does he say, verse 14? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, can this be any more plain, folks? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, literally him who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not explained by human will. It's not explained by man's choice. It's not explained by exertion. It's not explained by man's efforts. Salvation is explained by God's mercy. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And as we progress through this first section of Ephesians 1, we will deal more with the questions that I know those statements raise in the minds of people. But tonight, look back at Ephesians 1. All I want us to go away with is this, that we praise God that He chose us. We praise God that He chose us. That He chose us in Christ. That He chose us before the foundation of the world. We praise Him that our relationship with Him is not an accident. We praise Him that our relationship with Him was His doing. And we praise Him that our relationship with Him is not explained by anything in us, anything foreseen in us, anything done by us, but purely based on His grace and mercy. We give Him praise. It's right. It's fitting that we give Him thanks, not only for our own salvation, but for the salvation of our brothers and sisters as we contemplate His good work in them. We give Him thanks, for salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do give You praise for having mercy upon us. You have mercy upon whom You will. You have compassion on those whom You will. And You have had mercy and compassion upon every single believer in this place tonight. And all those, Lord, who will be gathered in through the preaching of the gospel, that will be Your work too. And so as we think about a lost and dying world around us, as we think about our own community and those who are in need of Jesus tonight, Lord, we do not depend upon ourselves, but we trust in the sufficiency of the gospel and the sufficiency of the working of Your Spirit to bring Your people to You through faith in Jesus. Lord, we are ready to endure what we must endure for the sake of the chosen ones, for the sake of the elect. And we don't know who they are. And so, Lord, as You have commanded us, we go to the whole world declaring the good news that You have set before this world the only Savior given to men. And that if anyone will look to Jesus, he or she will be saved. Help us, Lord, to be faithful evangelists because we know that You save sinners. I pray wherever there's been a stagnant heart, wherever there's been a heart in need of revival in this place, that, Lord, we would not just give general statements of praise, but we would begin to think deeper and think about the specifics of those blessings that are ours in Your Son. And these things, Lord, challenge us, and they cause us at times even to struggle. But it's in grappling with these truths that our praise is deepened. That we go from empty statements of thanks to pregnant statements of thanks. And so help my brothers and sisters and help me to meditate more and more on how good, how kind, how merciful, how gracious You are. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.